get into what can you describe as almost a funk, kind of a post-feast blues of, okay, now that we're back into our day-to-day lives and things are back to normal and I've left all my friends so many hundreds or perhaps thousands of miles away, what next? What do we do? How do we go on with our Christian walk? The Bible has so many lessons for us in this regard. And of course, as the scriptures say, all of what Israel went through were for our own admonition, for our own teaching, for our own instruction. So what I'd like to do today is to use the example of Israel. Unfortunately, Israel didn't set a very good example. But what they did do is they showed us by both how they reacted to God and how God continually reached out to them because they were his children and he was their father, their God. He continually reached out to them and he wanted them to repent. He wanted them to be his true followers, though he knew himself that, as Deuteronomy says, they did not have the heart in them, because they did not yet have opportunity to have access to his Spirit to guide them, to live in them, to turn their hearts of stone into hearts of flesh that he could mold, that he could work with. And yet that's what he has in us. We have access to God's Spirit as New Testament Christians. Jesus says that he will never leave us nor forsake us, and he has provided another helper, his Holy Spirit. So the Spirit works in us, it works with us, and it gives us the opportunity as God's divine presence and power to truly do what Israel could never accomplish. And that is, for the first time, to be true disciples of God. Title for my sermon is True Discipleship. And what I'd like to do is to review what exactly is discipleship. What does it look like? And what are some principles of discipleship that we can apply today in our everyday life? True discipleship. Well, first of all, let's discuss a little bit what a true disciple really is. What is a true disciple? The term disciple comes from the Greek term mathenes, which literally means a learner. Mathenes is the plural of matheno, or matheno, which is the root from which we get our term math, to learn, to calculate. So disciple means a learner. It indicates both thought, which is accompanied by action or endeavor. So you can't just think something and be a disciple. You have to also have action accompanied with that. It denotes one who follows another's teaching and example and instructions. That is a disciple. Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Master, has called each and every one of us in this room and each and every one of his people around the world who make up his body, the ecclesia, the called out ones, that is, of the body of Christ. Each and every one of us have been called to be a disciple of his. What does it mean to be a disciple? Is it enough to say, oh yes, I've accepted Jesus as Messiah, as Lord? Matthew chapter 7 should give us all pause and should be a reflection moment for us all. Because in Matthew chapter 7, and this is a familiar warning for us, but in the context of what a disciple is, you can't just say that you're a disciple, can you? There has to be action associated with that, and it has to be action that is in alignment with the Heavenly Father's will. Matthew chapter 7, in discussing the fruits, he says, you know, by their fruits you will know them. If it's a bad tree, it's going to bear bad fruit. If If it's a good tree, it's going to bear good fruit. Verse 20, therefore by your fruits you will know them. Now verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. We just read that over in Matthew chapter 18 and 19, didn't we? About becoming as little children, becoming humble before our Creator God. So it says, confessing my name is not enough, Jesus the Messiah says. Whoever who says to me, that is, to the Christ, Lord, Lord, or Lord simply means master. Anyone who says, Master, Master, shall not enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does, there's the action part, he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So we can't just profess to be a disciple, and we can't just have any deeds and be called a disciple. We have to confess the name of Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father, and we have to do those things that are pleasing in the Father's sight to be called a disciple of Jesus Christ. Another way of showing discipleship is to follow the Messiah, to follow the Messiah. How many times did Jesus Christ say, come and follow me? Remember when he called the fisherman, he says, come and follow me and I will make you fishers of men. 77 times that term is used in the New Testament to denote someone who follows Messiah. We are followers of the way, as the Apostle Paul put it when he was defending himself before judges and the Sanhedrin and governors and the king himself. He says, I am a follower of the way. Now, being a follower denotes a decision has been made. It's like enlisting in the military, right? Once you sign on the bottom line, you belong to the military system, don't you? You can't sleep on it and then come back the next day and say, you know what? I had this vision during the night, and I don't think I want to be a part of this system anymore. The military doesn't operate that way. And, of course, the New Testament uses military analogies for that same purpose, doesn't it? In 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul uses this analogy of enlistment or enrollment. Because he says, we're all soldiers of Jesus Christ. Here we go over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me with many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Verse 3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In other words, we who are called, we who are first fruits, we who are true disciples, we've already signed on the dotted line. We're enlisted. There's no turning back. Verse 4, he continues on, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Guess who enlisted us? Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Messiah. And don't forget about our Heavenly Father's calling. No one can come to Christ, John 6:44, unless the Father who sent him draws him. So our Father does the drawing, and then Jesus Christ, as the chief soldier, enlists us. And we follow him. We take orders from him. And therefore, we must deny ourselves in order to be his followers. Mark chapter 8, book of Mark chapter 8. Verse 34. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Says, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Well, we have to deny ourselves, don't we? Enlistment comes with a price. The price is our very being, our very selves. We are to give ourselves entirely to this cause, to being ambassadors for the kingdom, to being disciples of Jesus Christ. He continues on in verse 35, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever puts his emphasis on the wrong things, we all end up in the same spot, don't we? We all die and go to the grave. We all return back to dust. All the physical things that we could possibly cling to are gone like that. When we die, when we sleep, when we await the resurrection. So he says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life, now that doesn't mean we go out seeking martyrdom. We don't go out looking for trouble, but what it means is, again, we lose our life in the sense is we give it. We are living sacrifices for this cause. So we give ourselves entirely to it. So in that sense, we lose our life. Of course, was it really ours to begin with? Was it really ours to begin with? Whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? So again, there is a price to be paid for being a follower of Jesus Christ. Of course, there are many other scriptures that we could turn to that talk about that as well. But I now want to turn our attention to, if we're enlisted, if we've already signed on the bottom line, on the dotted line, and we are now Christ, we now belong to our Heavenly Father, and we follow the head of the church, Jesus Christ, wherever He takes us. What then are some of the signs of being true disciples? How do we live our lives in a way that's pleasing to Him? Now, of course, if we wanted to sum it all up, we could be here all day with examples upon examples of what that looks like. The entire subject matter of Christian living goes into that in detail. What does it mean to be a disciple? Well, I have 6 points here today that I'd like to share with you on hallmarks or indicators of true discipleship. Number one is to imitate Christ. Imitate Christ. The Greek term translated imitate simply means to mimic. The root in the Greek is where we get the word to mime, to copy, to emulate. It's translated mimic in the Revised Standard Version of the Bible. Look at Ephesians 5, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. How do we imitate God, our Father? Well, the therefore at the beginning of verse 1 should be a clue that we look back in context to see what that means. So let's look at verse 30 of Ephesians chapter 4. Let's back up a little bit to see what it means to be an imitator of God. It says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And verse 32, be kind to one another. Why? Be kind to one another and tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Oh, there's all that sappy stuff again. Can't we just talk about prophecy and how God's going to come back and beat up all these pagan nations? Shouldn't that be our focus? Well, I jest a little bit because Bible prophecy, of course, as we know, is extremely important. And God does have a warning message for the nations. But brethren, we also, as my point is, we can't negate the fact, we can't sideline the fact that God has also called us as Christians to be like this, to be kind to one another, to be tender-hearted and forgiving one another. And here's the reason why, the end of verse 32. Even as God, the Father, even as God in Christ forgave you. Paul's saying that we are to imitate God by being tender-hearted and kind and loving, because that's what he did for us by sending his son. God loved us and he knew us before we ever knew him, before we paid any attention to our Creator. God the Father gave what was most important to him, his very son, the Word, so that we could be redeemed back to himself, so that we could have a relationship with him. So Paul says, you want to have an example of what loving and what being merciful means and what being tenderhearted means? Look at our Heavenly Father and what he did. Be imitators of God, as he says in Ephesians 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God as dear children. Look to your Father's example, he says. Look to your Father's example, and continuing on in verse 2, and walk in love. God is love. That's what defines his character. And so we, as his followers, as disciples of Jesus Christ, are to also walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So both God the Father loved us, he gave us an example, and his Son, Jesus the Christ, also gave us an example of one who was selfless, who gave himself for us before we ever knew or paid attention or even cared about him. So we are to imitate God, and we are to imitate Christ as the head of the church. Point number two. We are to learn from one another, or as the scripture also says, we are to also imitate one another. So point number two, we are to learn from one another or imitate one another. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Now, of course, this point comes with a caveat in scripture, because if you follow a human being, You will always stumble, because human beings are always fallible. Doesn't matter who it is. Doesn't matter their personality. Doesn't matter how long they've been in God's church. Doesn't matter how faithful they've been. All human beings are fallible, and they fail, and they stumble, and they trip up, and they sin. So what we do is we follow their example as we see the fruits and as they follow the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 here says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. So we're to be followers of their example. But notice the caveat here, considering the outcome of their conduct. In other words, by their fruit you will know them. If they're producing good fruit, that's a pretty good indicator that they're living lives that are good and just in God's sight. So he says, look to the examples in the church. You can learn from one another, is another way of putting that. You can learn from one another. You can imitate their faith. Look just a few chapters forward at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And let's pick it up in verse 11, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. It says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence of the full assurance of hope until the end, and that you do not become sluggish. You do not become sluggish. The recipient of this letter to the Hebrews, they had challenges. They had almost lost their first love. Their candle was burning dimly. For example, just one chapter previous in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, gives them this correction. It says, "For by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone again to teach you the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food." In other words, they were starting to backslide. They were starting to slip. And the book of Hebrews is full of encouragement and exhortation to persevere, to hold fast to what is good, to strengthen the feeble knees and the hands which hang down. He says, verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 6 again, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those, follow after those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Brethren, that is all of us in this room, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We can learn from one another. We can look at the examples of others around us. And we can encourage one another. And we can be strengthened by one another in our fellowships, in our congregations. That's what God's word tells us is, first of all, we imitate Christ, the head of the church. But we also imitate the examples of those around us who are producing fruit. And we, in that way, we exhort one another, and we have that iron sharpening iron process that is so important for thriving and strong congregations. So we learn from one another. Point number three is we care for others. We care for others. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 27. James chapter 1, verse 27 says, "Pure and undefiled or unblemished religion before God and the Father is this." So this is a summary statement that James has here for us. So he says, this is what true religion looks like. He says, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. To care for orphans and widows. So one of the Bible's many admonitions is that we are to help those who have difficulty helping themselves. That's God's social justice system, isn't it? Is we help one another. We strengthen one another. Whether it's we see chores that need to be done and we organize a service project to go and help, or we simply visit those who are or shut-ins or whose health is failing and perhaps they're not able to attend services as often as they would like to. And we see those needs and we help out. You know, sadly, Israel and Judah, they neglected that responsibility. And God had a lot to say for them because of that. Because they had not only neglected, but they began to oppress. They began to oppress the poor and the needy. For one example, look at Amos chapter 4. Book of Amos. Amos is known as one of the pre-exilic minor prophets. In other words, he prophesied prior to Israel's exile. And so he was a mouthpiece for God for all of Israel's sins and how they continually were backsliding against their Creator. And this was also a time of kind of strange prosperity. And what I mean by that is that at this time in Israel's history, when the book of Hosea was written, or the book of Amos was written, rather, is that the kingdom was somewhat flourishing. They were being propped up artificially, albeit you. They were being propped up, and so there was a kind of an elite, rich class in society that had large mansions and nice things, and yet the upper class completely ignored everybody below them. There was no love, there was no concern, there was no giving of themselves as the law of God commanded them to do. And so God had a lot to say about that. In Amos chapter 4, verse 1, says, "Hear this word." So Amos comes with this word of the Lord. He says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria." So he compares the upper class, the elites, those who were oppressing the poor, as these big stubborn heifers, basically. I don't know how many of you have an agricultural background, but have you ever tried to move a cow that didn't want to be moved or didn't want to go into the milking stall? That can be quite a challenge. And so the Eternal God calls these women, leaders in the upper class, he calls them these stubborn cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor and who crush the needy. And of course, they weren't treating their husbands very well either. They said, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. Of course, God had much to say about that type of attitude, didn't he? Amos chapter 5, verse 11, one more example here. Amos chapter 5, verse 11 says, "Therefore, because you tread down the poor and you take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them." So they built these weren't mud huts. He says these were houses of hewn stone. I was amazed when we visited last year in the city of Agra. And you see, like, the Fort Agra that's there, this massive, massive structure. Or you go and visit some of the other amazing temples in that area. All were built pre-industrial age. And they're all made with these massive hewn stones. And so they were carried there by either using elephants or rolling devices or pre-industrial technology. That took a lot of work. That took a lot of effort. And so these houses made of hewn stone here, or chiseled stone, spoke to the wealth of the upper class at that time. It says, "You've built houses of hewn stone, and yet you shall not dwell in them. And you've planted these pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at this time, for it is an evil time." So unlike Israel's example, we are called to help one another. We are called to be a light and an example in a very dark and a very evil age. Luke chapter 10, we find the parable of the Good Samaritan. And what I'd like you to keep in mind with the parable of the Good Samaritan is that the Samaritans in the first century, when Jesus Christ walked the dusty roads of Palestine, the Samaritans were a despised breed. They didn't necessarily see eye to eye with the Jews, see, because they thought that they were God's chosen people and that the Jews were wrong. And yet, if you recall, when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman by the well, he tells her very plainly that, you know, we know of what we speak of, him, we as being Jews, the Jewish people, the inheritors of the promises, those who have been given the oracles of God. So when Jesus Christ gives this parable of the Good Samaritan in trying to decode this riddle of who is really my neighbor, we're talking about a despicable breed, one who is looked down upon in society. Can you imagine if this was called the parable of the good politician today? Is there such a thing? It was that type of reaction that they would have had in the first century toward the Samaritans. What? There's no such thing as a good Samaritan. What are you talking about? And yet Jesus uses this example to make a point. Luke chapter 10 in verse 30. "Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him for half dead. very common occurrence in those days. And now by chance, a certain priest came down on that road, and he saw him, and he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, one of the helpers at the temple, when he arrived at the place, came and looked. So he saw what was happening, and yet he chose to continue on his journey. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So when he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, he sat on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." So which of these 3 do you think was the neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Is Jesus questioned back to this individual who smugly asked him, "Well, who's my neighbor anyway?" Verse 37, "He who showed mercy on him." And then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Showing mercy, having love, having compassion toward one another, and caring for others is one of the true hallmarks of discipleship. Point number four is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. To keep oneself unspotted from the world. We already read James chapter 1, verse 27 that mentioned that. Let's turn now to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And again, we know this scripture. We know what it says, but then how do we apply it? 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world," in other words, if there's a unsatiable appetite or a desire for the things that the world has to offer, whether it's money or fame or succeeding in your career. Not that succeeding in that sense is wrong, but if you put that above all else, if that's your number one driving goal in life, is to climb the corporate ladder, let's say, or if you're continually looking with your eyes at things that are not to be looked at. Look at the internet today and how television and media and the internet and everything is just full of things that are designed to catch our attention. I don't know if you notice this at checkout stands also, but they place all of the magazines, especially all the girly magazines, it seems like, right about at about 12 degrees below eye level. And they do that for a very important reason, because when you're gazing, when you're not focused, or when you're thinking about something or whatever, what do? We tend to look slightly down, don't we? Huh, let me think about that. Whoa, look what I just saw right there. And marketers are very, very smart. They know exactly how to pull us in, just as they do with the sugary cereal and in the grocery aisle as well. You notice all the sugary cereals are about this far off the ground. It's because that's where all the kids are looking. "Mommy, mommy, mommy, give me that one." Very smart. But let's continue on here in this context. It's talking about the things of the world. What does it mean here? It says, "If anyone loves the world or the things in the world, the love of the Father is not in him." In other words, that vessel of our heart that's meant to hold the love of God, that is meant to hold and keep his statutes and his commandments close to our hearts. Whereas it says in Deuteronomy, we are to cling to our God. He is to be our sustenance and our life. If that vessel cracks, if that vessel begins to leak, and we replace it with the things of this world, John says here that the love of the Father is not in that person. You don't have 2 vessels in your heart. You can only fill it with one thing, and that has to be for the things of God, not for the things of the world. Verse 16 talks about some of these things in the world. It says, for all that is in the world. So he's not talking about all things in the sense that all things that we partake of are bad or are somehow evil. He's talking about things that have to do with transgressing his way. Because all human beings have a spark of God's creativity in them, don't they? I mean, look at the technology. Look at how we have planes today that can carry thousands and thousands of pounds and hundreds of passengers for thousands of miles. Look at the technology where you can store, I don't know how many gigabytes now that they're up to, on a tiny, tiny little thing about this big. And you can store pictures and data and videos and phone records and you name it. But those things aren't evil. Those things simply talk about and show the spark of God in them. God created humankind to be creative, to go forth and populate the world and to have dominion over the world and to practice good animal husbandry and to take care of the earth and to prosper and to seek him. But what he talks about here in First John chapter 2 is things again that will draw us away from God. Notice the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He who is filling his vessel with these things, he says, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is temporary. Verse 17, the world is, in that sense, all vanity. The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. We see there an echo of Matthew chapter 7, don't we? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So being a disciple also means keeping oneself unspotted from the things of the world. Point number 5 is we must have the mindset of continually improving. We must have the mindset of continually improving. And by that, I don't mean that we will see marked improvement in our spirituality or of our closeness to God every single day of our lives. What I mean by that is that should be our intent and our focus is to improve, just to get better, to draw closer to God, to learn more of his ways. Because if we don't, there are only two other options. One is to stay exactly where we're at. And that, brethren, is called complacency. I think I'm spiritual enough. Yeah, I think I'm pretty holy, actually. Well, I'm a lot holier than this guy right over here, that's for sure. Well, he's got a long ways to go. If we stay where we're at, that's called complacency. One definition of complacency, or synonyms of complacency, are smug, self-satisfied, self-congratulatory, self-regarding, and conceited. It's being pleased with oneself, especially with oneself, merit, advantages, or your situation. And it often comes with the danger of not seeing potential dangers or deficits. It's being extremely self-satisfied. If we stay where we're at, we're being complacent. We're not growing. We're not maturing. We're not growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's turn over there, shall we? 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, but grow in the grace, that is, God's divine favor. When we're in the process of becoming true disciples, God looks favorably upon us. God wants to show us His grace and His mercy and His love. So it says we are to grow in those things. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there is to be growth and overcoming. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 9. First Corinthians chapter 9 in verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 23. If there's one thing that the Apostle Paul was not, it was complacent. He ran a race and he lived his life in a way that was an example for the rest of the brethren that he served. Night and day, day and night, through hardships and shipwrecks and beatings and sleepless nights and lack of food. And we can read about that earlier on in one of Paul's epistles also. I think it's in 1st or 2nd Corinthians. I don't remember which one right now. But here he says in verse 23 of 1st Corinthians chapter 9, says, "Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you." Well, wasn't he already saved? Couldn't he just kick back on his laurels because he had it made? Paul says this in verse 24. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." That's how Paul lived his life. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or disciplined in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable. Therefore, verse 26, "I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection." So it's a beautiful sports analogy here. What sport can you really reach the pinnacle of without going through a little bit of pain, without really pushing yourself beyond your comfortable limits? Maybe shuffleboard, I don't know. Even shuffleboard requires discipline and focus, I'm sure. But Paul here uses these extreme sports like boxing and fighting and endurance running. You know, the marathon that we have today came from ancient Rome. From the celebrating the runners and the athletes of that age, where if you've seen all the Roman sculptures, they practically worshiped the human body, especially in well sculpted form. So Paul's referring to these things that take effort and they take grit and they take punishment of the body in order to obtain this perishable crown. He says, "So I discipline my body," verse 27, "and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul continued to improve. He never thought once, of course, that it was up to his own effort that God would grant him salvation. Salvation is a gift. But we fight and we improve, not that so we can somehow be worthy, because God says we're all unworthy. But it is only through Jesus Christ's sacrifice that we inherit the promise. Salvation is a gift. But we improve and we discipline ourselves and we keep growing because we want to become everything that God wants us to be. That's the definition of true success. It's becoming everything that God wants you and wants I to become. Doesn't matter how many cars we have or how the square footage of our house or how many stocks we're vested in. All those things are temporary. They could change tomorrow. All it would take is another crash of the stock market. Look what happened just a few years ago. 50% of the world's wealth disappeared like that. So God judges success a little differently, does he? He wants us to become everything that he has prepared for us. In order to do that, we have to keep improving. Because God has a really high standard of what he wants out of each and every one of us. He didn't call any of us in vain. He has a plan for each and every one of our lives, and his desire is to see us fulfill that plan, and he has laid out for us. What a marvelous plan it is. So we must keep improving. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, I won't turn there for lack of time, but it says, let us go on to perfection. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, as other scriptures say. Let us go on to perfection. Point number 6, the final point, is to pursue the knowledge of God. To pursue the knowledge of God. One of Israel's many downfalls was, of course, that they forgot about God. They forgot about who and what he was. They forgot about his law. Turn to Hosea chapter 6. Back to one of the minor prophets here. Hosea chapter 6. Verse 1, Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. Yes, on the third day he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Now verse 3, let us know and let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord, the knowledge of the Holy One. What does the knowledge of God mean? This Hebrew term for knowledge is a general term, but what it implies is several things. It implies knowing God's righteousness, knowing God's commandments, knowing God's expectations, and knowing who and what God actually is and what he's about. It's about everything that we can learn about God and about forming that relationship with our Creator. It's a very big subject about what the knowledge of God really is. It involves his commandments, his will for us, how much he loves us, what his plan of salvation entails. And Hosea, under God's inspiration, was here chastising the leaders of his people because they had forgotten God. They had left God half dead and beaten on the side of the road. It's how they thought of him, and they simply passed on by. God was no longer relevant to their lives. Look at Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. This is God's charge. He says, there is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing, committing adultery, they break all restraint. He just lists out several of the commandments right here. They break all restraint. With bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away. Verse 4, now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet shall also stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. Notice verse 6. It says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Look at our nation today, how God has been pushed out of our institutions of learning, whether it's grade school, high school, or our colleges and universities around the nation. God has been pushed out. He's been rejected as irrelevant and no longer necessary. You look at the public debate and look at how even like the Ten Commandments have been pushed out of our courthouses. You can no longer mention the Bible or the laws of God, it seems like, in this land. And yet look at the state of our nation today. Our government can't even function. And we think things are bad now. We only have to wait to see the final outcome of those who reject their God. But it says here in verse 6, it says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Therefore, because you have rejected knowledge," thereby they rejected their God, they rejected knowledge about him and his ways. So he says, "I will reject you from being a priest before me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." He says, "You have rejected me, therefore I have no choice but to reject you." A relationship with God has to be a two-way street. So we have to be, as God's people, about pursuing true knowledge. In Romans chapter 10, there are many scriptures we could go to in this regard. But in Romans chapter 10 here, Paul many times mentions the knowledge of God and how the knowledge of God can inform us and can shape us and can help us to grow. And knowledge in and of itself is a good thing. But when it is knowledge separated from having the heart of God, that's where Paul says elsewhere that knowledge puffs up. Knowledge is all in vanity if it isn't tied with having the heart of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, that they may come to know their Savior, to have salvation. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." So they're zealous, they're on fire in one sense, but he says, "not according to knowledge." They lack certain knowledge regarding the Son of God, about the Messiah's role. Verse 3, "for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are seeking to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted to the righteousness of God." So they were going about things all wrong. They were all about pretenses and putting on a show and tithing off of mint and anise and cumin, while, as Jesus convicted them of neglecting the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Verse 4, "for Christ is the end." That word "end" in Greek is telos, which simply means the goal of, the end result of. "For Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes." So we are to be about pursuing the true knowledge of God. So again, as we look at what a true disciple is, what a disciple does, it has to be more than simply professing the name of Christ. We're told time and time again that it has to be more than simply what we say. It has to be what we do. And what we do has to be in conformity with the will of the Father. So when we do these things, and we'll review the points here very quickly. Point number one is to imitate Christ. Point number two, to learn from one another. Point number three is caring for others. Point number four is keeping oneself unspotted from the world. Number five is to keep improving. And by the way, I don't think I mentioned, when you were talking about improvement, if we're not improving, there's two options. One is to stay where you're at. That's complacency. The other option is even worse, and that's called backsliding. And we know of Israel's example of backsliding and where that got them. So that's point number five, is to keep improving. And then point number six is to pursue the true knowledge of God. Brethren, this is not an all-inclusive list, of course, but when we come back from the feast and we look at where we can put our focus, where we can spend our time and energy, so that when we look back a year from now at where we've been and where we've come, we can see true, marked spiritual improvement. Brethren, let's put our focus on being true disciples of Jesus Christ, following him wherever he leads. And where he's leading each and every one of us is to his Father's kingdom. Let's keep our focus on that.